Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, just for this beautiful day that you've given us here to worship you. Lord, I pray that you take the words of my mouth, you take your scripture that is read, Lord, and you use it, Lord, to bring you glory and to edify your body, Lord. Speak to our hearts on this topic this morning, and Lord, we'll give you all the glory for it. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back at church with everyone this morning. After being gone a couple of weeks, it's always good to be home, no matter how far or much you get to go away and travel. I do ask for a little bit of prayer. I've got some tea up here. I may be drinking some along the way. I still have a frog in my throat that keeps coming back from time to time. Praying I don't have a coughing fit while I'm up here for this. So we'll get through this. I'm going to go a little bit outside of my comfort zone this morning. I like to take scripture and just maybe read through the scripture and talk about that. But I'm going to go through a topic this morning that I think is always pertinent in the life of a believer, and a topic that I think we even saw come up recently in the news this past week. And I'll start off by asking you guys a question. We're going to talk about necessary components in the life of a church. And in the life of a believer, if you will, components that sometimes we're called upon to exercise in our lives as believers and as a church. And I'll give you one of those that I thought of, and I want to ask you guys to maybe throw some more back at me. One of the components as a Christian that we want to cultivate and add into our life, and even as the body of Christ, is faith. We always want to be cultivating our faith. Our faith is very important, and adding to that faith as well as believers. What other things can you think of as believers and as a church do we need to be increasing in or adding to or making sure that we are partaking in? I've heard one over here first. And then
discipline.
Discipline. All right. Very good. Yes.
Submission.
Submission. Okay. Good.
Grace.
Grace. Definitely. Forgiveness.
The knowledge of God.
Knowledge of God, yeah.
Love.
Any others?
Love.
Love. I have one more that I had sort of written down that hasn't been said yet, I don't think, but about humility. These are components in the life of a church and in the body of believers as well that are very important. The one I want to talk about today, actually, Stephen hit that one, is forgiveness. I want to spend time today talking about what the Bible says about forgiveness. And it really, it kind of, and I'll tell you why, what had happened this past week was hard to escape in the news of what had happened in that tragedy down in Charleston, South Carolina. If you've seen any of the news, you know what happened. Where those people were basically murdered while worshiping in their church. A thought that is almost inconceivable. A thought that pure evil definitely exists and took place there. I don't think it was 2 days, maybe 48 or 72 hours later, when this young man has already been caught and has been brought before the family members of these church members that this had happened to. More than one of them said, and I saw some of this on the internet in a video, more than one of them said, you know, when saying, you've taken so much away from us, they said, yet we forgive you. I don't know that all of them said that, but there were several. There were at least two or three of them that said to him, I forgive you. Less than a week after this had happened. And that was just, you know, I try to put myself in the shoes sometimes of people like that, and I think, wow, what, you know, and they say that they forgive him. Well, forgiveness is very much a part of who we are as Christians. It's very much a component of the life of the church. It's a spiritual attitude. And forgiveness must come alongside the pursuit of other things like holiness. If not, the church can become very harsh, very bitter. Because if we want to talk about it, if we really want to think about it, the church itself is no place for grudges. The Christian life is not to be characterized by grudges or vengeance, bitterness, pride. These are things that are not characterized by the Christian life. Forgiveness is absolutely essential because, you know, we want, as much as we want to bring heaven down to earth, and as much as we want to do on earth what is already being done in heaven, and as much as we want to be heavenly, we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect in this life. We long for the perfections of heaven, but we don't have them. And therefore, in the life of the church, there's going to be imperfections. There's going to be errors. There's going to be misjudgments, wrong attitudes. There will be sins. Now, make no mistake, the what happened last week and the forgiveness that these families offered this man is a little different than just a grudge in a church. And I want to point that out. That is different. But still, the fact that they showed forgiveness. You know, someone told me yesterday if I had seen that, and I said yes. And they said, you know, that's a Christian attitude, that person told me. I'm not sure that person's a believer. I'm not sure. But they saw that. They said, that is a Christian attitude if I've ever seen one. Mistakes are going to happen. Sins will occur. They occur in the lives of believers in any church. You know, look at the Apostle Paul. Looking at himself at the pinnacle of his life, so the climax of his life here, at the very end of his life, you know, he wrote roughly two-thirds of the New Testament, ended up writing that much of it, although I'm not sure that he knew that that would be the case. But he's at the end of his life here, and what did he identify himself as? Did he identify himself as the chief of Christians? Did he write, "I, the chief of Christians"? No, I see people shaking their head. No. No, he did not. What did he call himself? He was the chief of... There will always be imperfections. There will always be errors. And as believers, I think we will always be ultimately saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" In fact, I think the more that we mature in Christ and the more that we grow, the more our sin becomes even more manifest to us, because the greater our sensitivity comes or becomes to it. Thus, we're more likely to see our failures. And so, since there will always be imperfections, there will always be errors, there will always be iniquities and sins and transgressions and misjudgments, there will always be a great need for the exercise of forgiveness in the life of the church. Now, it's probably worth noting that the culture that we live in today is a psychologically seduced culture. Today's culture, in a lot of ways, is bent on exercising and glorifying the sin of self-esteem. In a lot of ways, forgiveness is mocked, unless it's the one caught in it, and then they are always the one asking for it. But a lot of times it's mocked, and vengeance is exalted. I think this is just the opposite of what Scripture teaches us. We must be expressing an attitude of forgiveness. Because first of all, I believe forgiveness is the most godlike act a person can do. I'm going to say this phrase today, and it didn't originate with me. I'm pretty sure it may have originated with John MacArthur, but I've used a couple of his phrases before. He says that you're never more like God than when you forgive. Forgiveness is the most godlike act a person can do. Nothing is more godlike than forgiving someone. If it is one's heart's prayer, if it's your heart's prayer to be like Christ and to be as God's children, beloved children, and if you want to manifest the character of God, you have to be, you must necessarily be characterized by forgiveness. And if you think about it too, you break it down, forgiveness is a marvelous thing. Forgiveness is a promise. Forgiveness is a pledge. Forgiveness is a statement of undeserved, unearned love that says no matter what you've done, there is no anger. No matter what you've done, there's no hatred. There's no desire for vengeance. No matter what you've done, there will be no retaliation. I pass by that transgression completely, and I do not hold you guilty. I do not blame you. I feel no self-pity for myself because I've been offended. Rather, I pass by that transgression completely, and extend my love to you fully. That's a definition of forgiveness. And folks, I think we would see and read that again and say, that's God-like. That is very much like the nature of God. I'm going to be jumping around some in the scripture today. I'm going to start with Exodus chapter 34, reminding ourselves of the character of God. In Exodus 34, we read in verses 6 and 7, this is where, if you remember, that Moses had asked God to reveal some of his glory, and the Lord is identifying himself here as he passes by Moses, and he lets Moses see a small portion of his glory be manifest. And the Lord introduces himself in verse 6 with these words. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, loving kindness, that's another word for grace. Continuing on, it says, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Well, there's the characteristic of God right there that we want to identify. He is by nature a forgiving God. Looking into the Psalm, Psalm 32, verse 1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In Psalm 85, further on through the Psalms, further expresses God's forgiving heart when it says in verses 2 and 3, thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. Thou didst redraw all thy fury. Thou didst turn away from thy burning anger. Again and again in the Psalms, the theme of forgiveness is brought up. Another one worth noting is Psalm 130, verse 4. Verse 4 of Psalm 130 says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Feared there meaning ultimately worshipped, treated with awe and respect and honor. God gains worship from those whom he so graciously forgives. We meet here Sunday mornings in our worship service to worship the Lord, whom, if you have been born again, has forgiven you, has forgiven us of our iniquities and of our sins, and will not hold us accountable for them. And that's just one of the reasons why we extend our worship to him. Looking at a couple of the prophets, namely Isaiah, the prophet, speaks about God's forgiveness. In the 43rd chapter of his prophecy, if you remember, if you've had an opportunity to study the book of Isaiah, much of it has to do with judgment. Certainly the first half of it does. And then sort of in the middle and the latter part, it's about forgiveness and a glorious future. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, we read that God speaks and says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. What a great statement that is, right? I will wipe out your transgressions for my namesake, he says. What does that mean? That I might put my character on display as a forgiving God and therefore be worshipped as such by those who are grateful for such forgiveness. And then a few chapters on, in chapter 55 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. It's a forgiving God that we serve. Another prophet, Jeremiah, spoke much the same way in one of his passages, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8, when he says, I will cleanse them from all of their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. Jeremiah writes there. God here reiterates the significance of the transgression and then repeats twice his attitude of forgiveness. We move into the New Testament, we continue to see that Jesus himself obviously taught in many parables. We've gone through some of those parables in our worship service. And when we come, of course, to the New Testament, the parables will dominate a lot of Jesus' teaching. But one of the parables, probably it might be the most well-known parable, I don't know, but perhaps is the parable we call the prodigal son. Actually, I think maybe, you know, it's known as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's also a parable of a forgiving father. It's a very familiar story, even I think amongst those who are non-believers. We were in a museum a week or so ago and got to see the original Rembrandt painting of The Return of the Prodigal Son. And certainly a very famous painting by Rembrandt, and everyone kind of knows that story, whether they're a believer or not. But it's certainly one of the parables that shows of forgiveness. It's in Luke 15. I won't read the whole thing for the sake of time, but kind of just cover it briefly. It's where God is seen like a father who totally forgives an unworthy and undeserving son. The son in that parable is not unlike many sons. He's greedy, he's self-centered. He's anxious to get his hands on the wealth that he had not earned. He's foolish, and he's wasteful in the way he spent the wealth on fast living. And he spent it on those who exploited him and left him in misery, of course, when the money ran out. So he slowly starts coming to his senses. He's dying of hunger. He's eating pig slop, if you remember in the story. And he was in a condition that was just miserable. And he says to himself, you know, my father's servants live better than this. I'm going to go home. And I don't know that he really expected forgiveness. In fact, that may have been the last thing he expected. He said, I'll just go home and be a slave. Just take the chance to say what a bum I've been, what a terrible son I've been. And I don't expect to be a son going back. I'll just go back and see, can I be a slave, Dad? I just want a roof over my head. I just want a decent piece of food, something better than what the pigs get. And he starts on the road back. When he arrives near his father's house, Jesus teaches us what it means to forgive. Because what does the father do? Does he sit and say, well, it's about time, or... No, he doesn't. What did you... You said it, I think. What does he do?
He demonstrates his heart of compassion and forgiveness by running to the son.
He runs to him.
Which is very unusual in the Jewish culture for an elderly man to run in the first place.
I know. My understanding is they would have just picked up their... whatever it's called that they wear. I can't think of the name of it right now. They'd have just picked that up to run with. To him. But that's exactly what he does. He doesn't wait for his son to arrive. He runs out to meet him. And really, before the son can even say sorry and get a sentence out, the father throws his arms around him, starts to kiss him and love on him, calls for him to be dressed in the best outfit, for a ring to be put on his finger, calls for a festival, a party, a celebration, to get the best meat, cook up the best meal that anyone could ever imagine. You know, picture this. Start the music. Call the friends. We're throwing a party. My son has returned. And I forgive him. That is the lavish character of forgiveness. It's a beautiful picture of it. It's like when God sees the sinner moving in his direction. It's a picture of almost God throwing his arms around the sinner and hastily saying, I forgive you. That's forgiveness, the way God forgives. The forgiving father can only say that he loves the unworthy son. He can only say that he will always love that son who committed such gross sins. Very gross sins. To ask for his inheritance. Dishonor his father's name. Sins committed against the father. But yet, he does nothing but rejoice over that son and lavish him with an expression of forgiveness. And he'll do it not for any personal gain, just for the sheer joy of reconciliation. I think that's one of the reasons why we say, I think it's a good statement to say, forgiveness is the most godlike thing that we make and do. Something else to think about. It's very hard to divide a church full of forgiving people because you can't get anything started. No matter what failures someone might make in the church, no matter a failure that the pastor may make or the leaders may make or you might make or someone around you might make, there's usually a rush to forgive where forgiveness is sought. And it's very hard to bring about those divisions that so can dishonor the Lord. We get the perfect example again with Jesus hanging on the cross, looked out over to the people who were taking his life. These are people that are unjustly taking his life. He had committed no sin, and they're not taking his life in a very light manner. They're taking it harshly. He lifted up his eyes to heaven on their behalf, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see this attitude in Stephen, too, being crushed under the bloody stones of those who were smashing his life away, looked up to heaven, saw Jesus Christ in a glorious vision, and said, Lay not this sin to their charge, O God. Don't hold them responsible for what they are doing. That is a beautiful picture of forgiveness, folks. When such a horrendous thing is happening to someone and they think to themselves, Lord, forgive them. Forgive them, Lord. If you want to turn over, I'm going to jump into a couple of Paul's writings now. If you want to jump to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to spend a moment there. This is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. At the end of the chapter there. He tells the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 32, Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Be kind to one another. We ought to stop and talk about that or think about that for a moment. Because, you know, if you really look at the world we live in, it's a very, in a lot of ways, unkind world. It's an unkind society. An angry, hostile society. In some ways, it can be a merciless society. But Paul tells the church at Ephesus to be kind to one another. Forgiving them just as Jesus Christ forgave them. Simple kindness, overlooking errors, overlooking misjudgments, overlooking failures, overlooking sins, treating people with kindness, self-centeredness, selfishness, one's own agenda, one's own expectations, avoiding those and just being kind, whether people conform to everything you want them to conform to or not. When you express kindness, you are tender-hearted. And Paul says, forgive just as God has forgiven you. It's not a shallow forgiveness either. It's a deep forgiveness. If you think about all of the things the Lord has forgiven us of, mean, each and every one of us can think and sit back and look at our own lives and know that everything God has forgiven us of, if we are believers, it's not a shallow forgiveness, it's a deep forgiveness. Paul also wrote to the Colossians, and in Colossians 3:13, he unfolds the same great truth. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgiving with the same kind of generosity with which the Lord forgave you from the heart. That's kind of just jumping back into Ephesians 4 for a moment in verse 32, and it reads, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Then immediately, look in verse 1 of chapter 5 there of Ephesians. It says, therefore be imitators of God. And again, you imitate God when you forgive. Be imitators of God, Paul says. By the way, you guys probably know this, but Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians, those two letters that here do call for forgiveness. He wrote them from a jail where he was unjustly imprisoned, hatefully imprisoned. We see him here practicing the very virtue he was exhorting the believers to manifest. Well, give us another thought as we think about forgiveness here too. Whoever has offended you has offended God. And I believe they've offended God more. The point is, if God can forgive when he has received the greater offense, can't we forgive when we have received the lesser? Now, I think that's clearly indicated in Psalm 51. I'm sure we're familiar with, written by David, as was Psalm 32, which we read earlier. Both of them written at a time when David was overburdened with the iniquity of his sin with Bathsheba and the death of her husband Uriah. And in the midst of this, he wrote Psalm 32 and 51. But in Psalm 51, in verse 4 specifically, he makes a very important point about his sin. If you guys will remember, he violated Bathsheba by engaging himself in relation with her. He violated Uriah by making sure that Uriah was put in compromising position on the battlefield so that he lost his life. So he is essentially here guilty of adultery and of murder. And one would look at that and say that he, you know, certainly had sinned against those people. He certainly sinned against Bathsheba. And he most definitely sinned against Uriah. He was guilty of those things. But notice what he says in verse 4 when he says in this prayer. Or in verse 3 he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. When you really look at sin, you must agree that sin is primarily against God. Because why? God is the holy standard whose law it is that we violate. He is that holy standard. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And it would seem to us a major sin, again, like I said, against Bathsheba and Uriah. And certainly it is wrong against them. But it is a major infraction against God himself, because he is the one that sets those standards. Psalm 41, verse 4, also attributed to David, says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Listen, we have to see God's character for who he is, too. God is perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. In fact, of all the attributes described of him, I think we've said before, holy is the only one mentioned three times in a row. He is holy, holy, holy. He is of purer eyes than can behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. He can't tolerate sin. He despises sin. And while he is forgiving, there will be an end to his patience, and he will not endure sin forever. There will come a time of judgment and justice. He says that all the way back in Exodus 34, verse 7 again, where it first started. At the same time that God is forgiving, there is an end to his forgiveness, because ultimately his holiness will take over. He is perfectly holy, and ultimately does require a just punishment for sin, either from the sinner or from a substitute for the sinner, namely his son, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that is to say that God is holy and sets a holy standard, so much so that ultimately sinners, unforgiven sinners, are going to be damned to an eternal punishment in hell. There's no question about the extent of God's holiness, and that in itself makes his forgiveness even all the more astonishing, if we really think about that. God then, who is most holy, God who is most supremely offended, forgives. So then, who are we who are unholy to not forgive? What has a person said of themselves when they refuse to forgive? What have they elevated themselves? What have they elevated their opinion of themselves to? Have they exalted themselves to a standard higher than God? We know as we live this life, there's going to be Christians, there's going to be brothers and sisters in Christ who offend you, who offend me. There are going to be Christians who are bitter and full of vengeance, and they want retaliation, and they want their pound of flesh, and they're going to do things that are hurtful to us from time to time. I'm sure some of you sitting in here maybe have even had that happen. I really believe that from the heart it's essential that we extend to them a kindness, a tender-heartedness, and a forgiving love, with the understanding that there can never be a restoration of a relationship until there's real repentance on their part. There may be a breach in that relationship until forgiveness is sought, but in the heart, that forgiveness has to be offered. And if it isn't, you will accumulate bitterness. We're so incidental to sin, but sin is not primarily against us. It is against God. And God forgives his children, therefore shall not we. By the way, if we want another text sort of to attach to it here, Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is the verses 21 through 35. You have the story about the man who came before the king, if you remember. And he was forgiven such a great debt. A great debt he was forgiven. And then he goes out and refuses to forgive another man who owed just a small debt. And at this point, the point Jesus is making here is, how can you accept the forgiveness of God for all your sins and not forgive someone else who may have sinned against you just a minute amount in comparison to the sins that you have committed against God? When God, who has forgiven you the most, and God, who, remember, is the most offended, and God, who is of the highest and the most holiest standard, has given you complete forgiveness. It's an amazing thing to know that if we have been born again and you are secure in your salvation, that you know when death comes, you can stand before God with a clean conscience, although you know you don't deserve that. But Jesus gives us that perfect example there in Matthew 18. And one more final point in Matthew 6. It's a very important point of Scripture. Jesus said this in verse 12. He says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also forgiven our debtors." So he's teaching a prayer model there. He says, "Forgive us our debts, Lord, as we have forgiven our debtors." And then two verses down in verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." That's a pretty clear point being made there. Now, eternal forgiveness, I need to point this out here, that is a settled issue if you have been born again. We have that in our justification. That is settled. The point here is that if you're not forgiving others, if you're refusing to forgive others regularly and consistently and completely, God is not forgiving you in a temporal sense. And if you're not being forgiven in a temporal sense, I think several things will happen here. First of all, you're gonna forfeit blessing. And you can undergo chastening. Remember back in Matthew 18, the man who wouldn't forgive what was just such a little offense against him, even though he had been forgiven much, the king brought him back. And you remember what happened? What did he do to him? He whipped him. The man who wouldn't forgive, but he had been forgiven. So the king brought him back and whipped him. And I want to ask if you've ever been in that situation where you found forgiveness hard or you didn't want to forgive, how many of us have found the emptiness, the dryness, the dullness, the lack of joy, the lack of usefulness in the lives of people related to an unforgiven heart? How many times at family reunions have someone had to sit on this side of the house and someone else have to sit on the other side of the house because there's no forgiveness there and you just didn't want to have anything to do with each other? And there's this bitterness. How many times in the worship service do people come to church and they purposefully avoid someone else because they refuse to forgive them for something? Have you looked at your heart? If your heart is angry and bitter, maybe it's a lack of forgiveness that's causing it. We are to forgive because it is like God, whose children we belong or we are. We are to forgive because the most holy one forgives. Shouldn't the least forgive if the most holy forgive? We are to forgive because we have been forgiven the greater sins against God and should be able to forgive the lesser ones against us. We are to forgive because not to forgive is to forfeit fellowship and the love of the brethren, and it is to be chastened. And furthermore, and lastly, we'll close with this. If we don't forgive, we're not fit to worship. I don't think we're not fit to come to the Lord's table if we don't forgive. In that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us how to pray. He included the idea of forgiveness back in chapter 5. He said this in verses 23 and 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Now, that is very basic. If you have an unsettled grudge with somebody else, settle it. That's what Jesus is saying. Settle it before you come to worship. Reconciliation needs to precede worship. Where there is bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, you need to do everything you can to resolve it. Where there is the iniquity of unforgiveness, God says He won't receive your worship. I'll sum up with this is an anonymous statement, but it's on forgiveness, and I thought that it was pertinent. It says, quote, "Revenge indeed seems often sweet to men, but oh, it is a sugared poison, only sweetened gall, and its aftertaste is bitter. Forgiving, enduring love alone is sweet and blissful. It enjoys peace and the consciousness of God's favor. By forgiving, it gives away and annihilates the injury. It treats the injurer as if he had not injured, and therefore feels no more the smart and the sting that he had inflicted. Forgiveness is a shield from which all the fiery darts of the wicked one harmlessly rebound. Forgiveness brings heaven to earth and heaven's peace into the sinful heart. Forgiveness is the image of God, the forgiving Father, and the advancement of Christ's kingdom into the world. End of quote. So we can say, never are you more like God, possibly, than when you forgive. Because we serve a very forgiving God. Let's close in prayer and we'll have a couple minutes to discuss. Our Lord, we just simply thank you that you are so forgiving, because we have much to be forgiven of. We have no way of entering your presence, spending eternity with you, because of the iniquity that is abounded in all of us, Lord. All of us are guilty. But Lord, you've chosen to forgive those who have placed their faith in you, who have repented of their sins, and trust in Christ's work on the cross. That when he said it was finished, that it paid for all the sins. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, in our hearts to extend forgiveness to others as well. Help us to have forgiving hearts, Lord. We'll give you the glory for that. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a couple of moments. Any comments or questions or anything anyone wants to add or ask or say? Yes, Patrick.
In the Old Testament, Jeremy, a lot of those examples you gave were people were repenting and God was forgiving them. In the New Testament, you have Christ on the cross. Nobody was coming and saying, Jesus, forgive me. He was offering that without any repentance from anybody. When we're dealing with human relationships, how do we decide when I just need to forgive from my heart, even though that person doesn't come back, or in that process, maybe giving a time for them to think that through and say, you know, maybe there is some conviction that needs to happen. You know, what happened in Charleston, basically, that person has no repentance. Any help in that area? When do you just patiently wait for God to kind of work in another person, or when do you just say, well, I'm going to forgive them whether they ever, you know, come back or not?
Well, and I don't know, just because I don't know the people, obviously, if they ever expect that guy to ever repent or not. One of the statements said, you know, I hope you take this time to consider your actions and your thoughts and seek forgiveness. It was really touching in a lot of ways, and this guy had to stand there and listen to it, thankfully. So we hopefully the Lord will use that, even in such a tragedy as this that's just unimaginable. The Lord has a way of using the unimaginable to also bring glory to him. And so the world got to hear that. Even our president had to speak to that and say something about their forgiveness. You know, he was forced to do that. So obviously in a situation such as that, I would think in the heart there would still be their relationship is broken. Not that there was any of a relationship had there. If someone harmed you that you had a relationship with like that, I think you have to still be willing to offer that forgiveness in the heart so that you're just not swelling up in bitterness. You got to kind of let that go, but your daily interactions with that person probably would still be different until they came to you and said, listen, I was wrong there. Will you please forgive me? And in which case, say, you know, yeah, I've already forgiven you in my heart. Now let's work this out together. I don't know if I'm answering that to the best. And it can be different, I think, in different situations, too. If someone wrongs us, though, I think that we want to really guard ourselves against allowing bitterness to swell up within us, allow a thought of vengeance to come upon us. We want to avoid that. And I think ultimately we want to pray for the individual, too. Does that make sense? Does anybody have anything, Dave, you have to add to that?
I want to add to that, because a lot of people teach conditional forgiveness for Christians, including Jay Adams, probably the most well-known. And he bases it on Matthew 18, where it says, if he repents, forgive him. And, you know, it's a very binary understanding of that verse. It doesn't say if he doesn't repent, don't forgive him, but that's the assumption. And we have to, I think, you have to reject that view completely. To realize that there's a difference between the kind of forgiveness that welcomes you back into the church as a wholehearted, I mean, as a full, as a believer we have confidence in, and what God is telling us to do individually, which is in one of the verses that Jeremy read. It's Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Well, how did he do that? That was not conditional. He was not waiting for us to do the right thing. Okay, now we forgive you. And so the consequence of following J. Adams' view, and many others hold that view, a lot of conservative evangelicals hold that view, but the consequence of holding that view is you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart. Bitterness grows in your heart because you think you don't have to forgive until that guy acts. And so when that guy's not going to act, which is the case in the example you gave, it's very likely he's not budging, then the Christian is just stuck in this sinful bitterness and hatred and is excusing that sin based on what that guy's doing to me. If we forgive the way that God has forgiven us in Christ, then it's unconditional. Now, that doesn't mean that we're stupid. We know that this person still has to be dealt with. That's why we have Matthew 18. You still have to deal with the sin. It's not going away until they repent. But I have no right to harbor bitterness in my heart. If I won't forgive, then I'm sinning. So that's my answer.
No, and I'm glad you added that. And just one quick point on top of that. If these people in that situation last week decided they were not going to forgive this guy, I mean, that's a lifetime they could sit there and harbor bitterness and hatred in their heart because, you know, they've had a loved one taken away from them for the rest of their life. They could sit in that if they didn't choose to forgive him. But they also said that they wanted justice, too, and justice needs to be sought. Yes, Ed?
I was going to make a comment adds to and hopefully reinforces what we've heard and been taught. You recall that in Luke chapter 7, when the Lord's been invited to dinner at the Pharisee's house, Simon, and he says to Simon, because he knows the hearts of men, and he gives the account, one who was forgiven much debt versus one who was forgiven a lesser debt, and he asks a question. Which do you think would love more? And Simon says, well, I suppose that the one forgiven more would love more. Okay, he made the point. And then he goes on and talks about, he says, he is forgiven little, loves little. These things are, forgiveness and love are and so the point is, and I think you made it early on, Dave was talking about it, that we who are forgiven much have no room to withhold forgiveness from anyone.
Right.
And forgiveness is not unidimensional. And what Scripture says, what Dave was talking about, is we forgive. That doesn't mean we restore to that person unless they do something. I've had people say, I don't want your forgiveness, but I'm released. Yeah. I have no bitterness. I grieve at their... I want to be restored to them, but they don't want it. They run away. And you know, you just have to leave it at the foot of the cross, so to speak.
Yeah,
but yeah, forgiveness is not conditional because that's how we're forgiven. We need to be consistent here.
Yep.
That's what the scripture's talking about. And that's what we're talking about. The same basis by which we were forgiven is the same basis by which we must forgive others. All these things are tied together beautifully. Mm-hmm. If we'll just stop being Pharisees for a moment.
Yeah, forgiveness is not conditional. I think that's another good point to this lesson and something that we can, looks like the time has elapsed now so that we have one more. Yeah, I saw a hand, so go ahead.
Just God commands us to forgive, and our obedience is never going to be dependent on someone else's behavior. And so in order to forgive, we need to be able to do that without being dependent on someone else's behavior to, you know, allow that to happen. And ultimately, it's for us. Now, moving forward, you know, the trust and the relationship, like you said, would be dependent on the other person's behavior. But forgiveness is really something that we do independently.
It's a good point. Yeah, very good point. So our obedience is not based upon other people acting on that. Well said. Yes.
One last thing I wanted to add,
sure,
is you mentioned in Isaiah 45 that God won't remember. I think one of the dangers that we all can run into is holding on to or bringing up a transgression against us, holding an account, bringing it back up and throwing it in somebody's face later after you've accepted or after forgiveness has taken place.
Yeah.
That's a big danger. Especially in marriage,
sure,
where, you know, forgiveness has been reached, you've discussed it, it's supposed to be gone, and then 6 months later something happens, and you remember when you did that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to bring up those things. He wants it not to be remembered.
No, that's a good point. That's a very good point. If God's not remembering our sins, we don't need to be remembering and bringing up the sins that we have said we've forgiven of others as well. Yeah, very good. Okay, thank you guys for a good discussion, and hopefully the Lord has blessed you with this morning. And that completes our time. Thanks.